an apple tree or an orange tree in the middle of an apple orchard. Because you are the orchardist, you will save that orange tree because it's your prerogative. Somebody may say, why do you have that old orange tree in the middle of that apple orchard? And you would say, because I love orange trees. It doesn't fit with the rest of the universe. All the universe is sinless. Why do you preserve that one sinful planet? Because, the Lord says, I love sinners. I love them. They are my children, and I love them. See, if God didn't love sinners, he could have obliterated this planet, the only dark spot in the whole universe. He could have obliterated it, and that would have been the end of the story. And no doubt there may have been some who even said, why do you preserve this place? Why not just get rid of it? But he said, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You see, God loves you. He loves you the way you are. If God doesn't love sinners just the way you are, then he would not love anyone, because all of us have that problem called sin. I'm thinking about a young man who grew up in a terrible environment. He really didn't know how to be functional in his relationships. He never had any good examples. His mother was involved in the drug culture and was often not home. His father was working all the time and had his own issues, and he was raised by other people most of his life. So he really didn't have any consistent role model in his life. But when he gave his life to Jesus, then he put Christ as his role model, and he began to follow Jesus, and he began to have the ability in his heart to hate what was wrong and to love what was good. And so little by little, he begins to make progress. He fell in love with a Christian girl who was raised in a pristine Christian home. And those two fell in love. Sort of a Beauty and the Beast kind of story. And they fell in love and they got married. He had a terrible time understanding how a Christian husband should behave. She found herself in the role of a mother trying to raise her husband up to be a Christian man. She was so frustrated. She was so frustrated at times, trying to help him understand that a Christian man simply doesn't behave that way. He was doing what came natural to him. But she did not fail in her love for him, and he did not fail in her love for her, and they worked it out. And his story to me many years later, telling me all of this, is, Pastor, through the love of Jesus Christ, by his grace, and through the love of my wife, I have become a Christian husband. His life, he lived his life the way he was, but it took time for him to become. Now, what if she said, well, I will love you if you only live like this right from the start, but if you don't live like this perfectly right this moment, then the marriage is over, we're done, and I'm kicking you out. Well, she would have had a million reasons to do that in the first year, because there was no way that he was just instantaneously going to be this Christian man. Are you saying amen if you're following me here? Amen? All right. By the way, I'm still pretty new here. Is it okay to respond in this church? Is that okay? Is it okay? It's all right? All right. Just checking. Wanted to make sure. Don't want to cross up any boundaries here right off the start. So, okay, let's take a look at a few Bible texts. 1 John 3, verse 4. Here's a text that many Adventist people have memorized in the past. 1 John 3, verse 4. It says, whoever commits sin... Now, by the way, in case you're wondering, I use the New Living Translation. Now, I read lots of different Bibles, lots of different translations, and I translate from the Greek and from the Hebrew and all of that sort of thing. But the Bible that I like to use most right now is the New Living Translation. So if you are saying, well, I want to have the same Bible that the pastor is using, well, currently that's the one I'm using. So when you go buy a New Living Translation, I'll probably decide to go to the NIV. I mean, you know. So, but right now I'm using the New Living Translation. So, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whoever sins is breaking God's law. Now, God's law is two parts. Remember, as sinners, we're two parts. It's who I am, and it's what I do. I am a sinner, therefore I commit sin. Sin has those two parts. It's who I am, and it's what I do. It's who you are, and it's what you do. So God's law has two parts. It's who He is, and it's what we do. It's what He does. It's what He wants us to do. So in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, and by the way, do you have the sermon notes this week? Yes, everybody? All right, good. Praise the Lord. Awesome. All right, so now you've got the notes. So Matthew 22, 37 to 40, God's law, it says, is based on love. He asked the lawyer, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then love your neighbor as yourself. The law, and he said, all of the law is based on those two things. So the table of the Ten Commandments, and by the way, I chose this picture because it pictures the Ten Commandments in what color? What color is it? Blue. Or purple. Well, you think it's purple? Okay, it's blue. It's blue, all right? And so why do I pick that color? Because in the Hebrew, when it talks about the stone, in the word itself, it means blue stone. So the Ten Commandments were carved out of a blue stone, all right? And I think that one of these days, and by the way, the Ten Commandments are going to be found in the Ark of the Covenant. That's a whole other Bible study someday, but I'll give that to you eventually. And when it is found eventually, when they find the Ten Commandments inside, they will be blue because it says they were carved from a blue stone in the original Hebrew. So the two tables, the first four commandments are love to God. The last six commandments are love to our fellow man. Okay? So the Ten Commandments are based on love. 1 John 4, 7, and 8, beloved. And by the way, anytime I sing up here, I want you to sing with me because that way we'll all be together, all right? And secondly, if you don't like my singing, then you'll drown me out. So, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So, beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Can you do that? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So, beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. See, you got it so fast, right? See, God is love. His commandments are based in love. And so, therefore, when we break those commandments, when we are sinners and we sin, we've done two things. We have a damaged relationship with the heart of God. And so, therefore, we say and do things that are out of harmony with His law. So this is why there is no rest for the wicked, Isaiah 57:20. Because deep within you, explain it however you will, whether you say it's an emotional thing or a mental thing or a physical thing, but every person who is out of harmony with God, even in a small area, you lack peace. Because your beating heart of love is out of sync, out of rhythm with His heart. And so you feel that in increased stress and anxiety. So that's why the Bible says in Isaiah 57:20, there is no rest for the wicked. There is no rest when you're out of harmony with God. You know, people out there on the street, I was one of those people once. And I can tell you exactly what's going on in their minds and hearts because I was there. They know several things that they're not doing that they should be doing. They know it. But they don't know what to do about it. And that's because, and part of it comes from their training in high school and college, because most of the morality people have out there, if it is morality at all, is based in Freudian psychology, which says basically the human being is messed up and there's nothing that they can do about it, so they may as well just get by as best they can. And that's what they are taught. That's what they believe, if you want to call it a belief. But it comes from sociology, psychology. It's that idea that you're messed up, but there's no hope for you anyway, so, and there's no heaven, and so you might as well just get by with whatever you can get by with and be as happy as you can be and just mess up your life however you want to, because it doesn't matter anyhow. That's why they live the way they do. Because it's based in that belief. But if you ask them and you really get down to it, and now contrast that with this, that according to all the studies we have, 10% of everybody living in this area, all around this church, for miles and miles, 10% of them, so I don't know how many, I haven't looked at the demographics yet, how many thousands of people live in this immediate area. It's got to be tens and tens of thousands, you know, maybe a million or two. So all around this area, 10% of them said in a secular survey that if someone they knew would tell them how to accept Jesus as their Savior, they would gladly accept Him. 10%. That means one out of every 10 people you work with, one out of every 10 people you go to school with, one out of every 10 people who live around you want so desperately to know Jesus as their Savior. Why? Because they're absolutely miserable in here, and somehow they know that that's what they need, but they don't know what to do about it. In their heart, they feel this tension, this dissonance going on in their heart, in their mind. Now, I think I can actually advance this at this point. So let's see. No, I can't. Oh, won't work. Okay, so go to the next one. I trust you more than technology. Okay, we're good. All right, so this is just a picture of a Christian family. But my wife and I were visiting with an Adventist family one day in their home, and we got to talking, and as the conversation went, my wife, and it was appropriate in this case, given who they were and given the conversation we were having, she leaned forward and spoke to the other lady of the home, and she says, "Well, tell me, do you have peace about your salvation?" And she immediately erupted into tears, and she said, "Peace?" She said, "I have no peace. No peace." Now, the interesting thing was, see, is that she was raised in a wonderful Adventist Christian home. If you were to ask her, give her a trivia quiz about, do you sleep in the grave or do you go to heaven when you die? She would know the answer. If you asked her about clean and unclean food, she would know the answer. If you asked her about what day the Sabbath, she would know all the answers. But she had no peace about her salvation. No peace. The one thing that we should have the most peace about is the one thing that most people don't have peace about, and she definitely did not have peace about that. She was living the Adventist culture. Now, here's the thing. If you grew up in a Baptist church, or you grew up in a Nazarene church, or a Catholic church, you grow up in a culture. You could call it a subculture, but you grow up in a culture. You learn how to say what you're supposed to say from the time you're born, you know, and you learn what you're supposed to do from the time that you're a kid in somebody's home. And so the school reinforces it, the church reinforces it, and you've got all these peers all around you who are watching to make sure you reinforce it, you know. And as soon as you step out of it, they all say, "Hey, you know, some Adventist you are, you know." So people grow up in a culture like that. And they get the idea that as long as they live up to what the culture expects, that they're good to go. But guess what? Nobody lives up to the culture. And they do in public. But it's so funny what people do. I hope I'm not stepping on too many toes here. So anyway, thing is that there are some Adventists out there who think you should never, ever, ever eat chocolate. Ever. Never eat chocolate. Bad stuff. Don't ever eat chocolate. I'll talk to you about that someday. Chocolate's okay. It's not a sin. Just letting you know. So, in case you're going to go home and secretly eat chocolate, it's okay. So, but some people out there have that idea. So, when they bring their dessert to potluck, it's carob, because that's acceptable, see, in the culture, right? But they go home and eat the chocolate version they created the day before, too. I know they've confessed it to me. I'm not a priest, but I get a lot of confession. Anyway, so this is what people do. I don't know of anybody I've ever met who lives up to the perfect standard of Adventism. Never met anybody like that, ever, anywhere. And so they don't have peace, because they're not even living up what they're doing. But then the other reason they don't have peace is because they know that they aren't, as a person, who they should be inside. Their thoughts, their words, their chronic behavior lasts for decades. And so they know that they aren't who they should be, and they don't do what they should do, so they don't have peace. They don't have peace about it. So this lady burst into tears, and we shared the gospel with her. And when we shared the gospel with her, she eagerly accepted it and was so grateful to know that salvation is not about what you do. It's about who you know. She accepted Jesus as her Savior. And then, for the first time in her life, she had peace. Now, you had that picture earlier of the sign that said perfection. Can you find it again? You went through a whole bunch of them there. I thought, cool, he's doing my whole sermon in 5 seconds. That's great. So, but, you know, put it up there. So you've got, but picture, maybe he'll get it up there again. Picture a sign as you're entering a town that says perfection. Maybe the name of the town is Perfection, all right? How many people live in the town of Perfection? Do you remember what was? Did anybody happen to remember what was on that sign? Zero. And Perfection, the town of Perfection, will be perfect until either you or I move there, and then it's not perfect anymore. See, some people think of perfection as a place I'm going to arrive at. Now, here's what Adventists and Baptists and others do, okay? Could be any church. Perfection is a place I need to get to. I'm not there right now. I've never met a... Well, I did meet one person who thought he was perfect. I did. I did. I met one guy who thought... He really did think he was perfect. You know, the trouble was, everybody who knew him knew it wasn't so. But he thought he was, all right? And he would tell people that he was perfect. But it wasn't really true. So the thing is that perfection is not a place that you are going to get to. Biblically, I'm just going by the Bible now. I'm not going by Adventist culture here. I'm not going by... In fact, Adventism has... See, Adventism is a subculture, but then within Adventism, there are sub-subcultures. And some of those sub-subcultures say that if you're not a vegan before Jesus comes, you will not go to heaven. Well, that lets out 70% of Adventists right there. All right. Well, actually, more than that. 70% of Adventists eat meat sometimes, and according to all the surveys we've done. And a very small portion of Adventists are actually vegan, but they're very vocal, apparently, because they have spread the idea out there that unless you're a vegan, you're not going to be translated. Okay, that idea is out there. I'm just telling you that. It's not in the Bible, but it is out there, and you might find somebody like that. You should pray for them, actually, because they're way off the mark. They're just way out there someplace. All right, so... But you have these ideas that perfection is... And what is perfection? Well, it depends on which Adventist community you happen to be visiting at the time. If you go to North Idaho, some of those people have their idea of what perfection, to be a perfect Adventist, is. If you go to Southern Oregon, that group down there has their idea of what being a perfect Adventist is. I'm just saying this is the truth. This is the way it works with a lot of churches. A lot of people form these ideas, they form these communities, and then they develop these ideas, biblical or not, that this is what I have to be if I'm going to go to heaven. And then their children grow up with this, and they all go to academy, and they all share it with each other at academy, and then they all reject it all. Because it's like, well, your craziness is as bad as my craziness, it's all craziness, so let's accept the world's craziness, you know, might as well choose my own craziness, you know. And so they... When people grow up with the idea that they're not okay as far as the church feels, and they're not okay as far as the school feels, and they're not okay as far as their parents feel, and they're not okay, therefore they're not okay with God either. And so then what they typically do is what? Throw it out. It's really time, prophetically speaking, and we're all exhausted with this idea that somehow I'm going to finally get to a perfect place. It isn't so. It doesn't happen. Biblically, it isn't reality. So what people are wrestling with, I'm going to do this part real fast, is the difference between spiritual perfectionism and psychological perfectionism. You see, in your business, in school, or whatever you do for a living, to strive toward being perfect. I was in Sabbath school class. Our Sabbath school teacher was talking about how he's constantly being critiqued. Well, that's good. You know, you become better and better. To be better and better, that's a good thing. To strive toward being the best you can be, that's a good thing. Amen? It's a good thing. But then to take that into the realm of God and say that until I get to this perfect thing that God can't accept me and won't save me, that's when it becomes bad. It becomes OCD in that case. You become obsessive compulsive. All right? So, and I had a picture of a guy mowing his grass with a pair of scissors. You know, that's, you know, OCD for sure. All right? So, now there's a guy, I'm going to just read this to you. This guy is named Thomas Herka. He's a professor at the University of Calgary and also in Toronto. He is considered to be the world's foremost authority on the subject of perfectionism. He wrote a book called Perfectionism. It was written in 1993. You might find it interesting and a little bit heavy, but this is part of what he said. This moral theory. Now, you're going to have to really pay attention. This is a moment to really zoom in. I know some of us have been thinking about dinner, but that's okay. I want you to all kind of zoom in right now and just really focus. This moral theory starts from an account of the good life. Now, in the case of a Christian, that would be Jesus. He's the account of the good life. And it characterizes this life in a distinctive way. Then, perfectionism says, certain properties constitute human nature or are definitive of humanity. They make humans human. The good life, it then says, develops these properties to a high degree to be like that ideal. So you're taking the human and you're trying to develop it to be like the ideal, all right? And it says, different versions of the theory may disagree about what the relevant properties are, and so disagree about the content of the good life. Now, here's the key thought to take home. But they share the foundational idea that what is good ultimately is the development of the human nature. That's perfectionism. And that's why it's bad. Because it shifts the idea completely away from Christ to being focused on you and who you are or who you're not. And what you should be or what you shouldn't be. And so your focus is shifted completely away from Jesus to yourself. And last time I checked, the old song is still true. Look upon Jesus, sinless is he. Father, impute his life unto me. My life of scarlet, my sin and woe, covered with his life, whiter than snow. That was written by Frank Belden, who is my wife's great-great uncle. Perfectionism, as it has come to be known in the church, don't take my word for this, is not a biblical teaching. It is a pagan philosophy. And it came to us through Catholicism. And it was adopted, go to the next one, and it was adopted into Christianity. It began with Aristotle. Aristotle founded the concept of eudaimonia in the Greek, which means human flourishing. It is the idea that right thinking and favorable surroundings will lead to an elevated state of human existence. Now notice he came up with this philosophy almost 400 years before Christ. After he passed off the scene, the next guy, Zeno, who lived from 334 to 262 BC, invented what has become known as Stoicism. And Stoicism began to incorporate Aristotle's philosophy, but then introduced the idea of asceticism. Asceticism is the idea that I must be as run down and as plain and as invisible as possible. And that if I, and then taking that to the extreme, self-flagellation, which was incorporated by monks in monasteries, that this is pleasing to God, that the more I hurt or the less I have, or the more the lesser I am, the more that that pleases God. So these were all, this pagan way of looking at life was then incorporated, and you might say, go to the next one, please, and then was brought together and summarized by this guy, Thomas Aquinas, in 1225 to 1274 AD. Thomas Aquinas, to this day, is considered the epitome of being a monk, and in his writings are required reading by all the priests who graduate from Catholic universities and seminaries. When they graduate from there, they must have mastered the writings of Thomas Aquinas. And one of the things he said was this, and he's bringing this perfectionism from Aristotle and Zeno into the Catholic Church. He taught that people are saved by grace through faith in Jesus plus their meritorious works, which infuse God's grace into the soul. In other words, Catholics believe this: I am saved by grace through faith in Jesus as long as I live up to what Catholics are supposed to be and do. As long as I live up to that, then I can accept the grace of God. So it's a grace that is earned. But the Bible says quite the opposite. Take a look, remind yourself, if you don't mind, go to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. What does the Bible say there? It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. What? And that, what does it say? Not of yourselves, not of what? Works, lest anyone should boast. The idea that I must reach a level of perfection before I can be saved is a pagan philosophy. It is not a biblical teaching. Now, once I accept Jesus, I want to please Him. That's why in John 14, 15, it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Once I accept Jesus, I want to do, you know. Now, for example, if I had met a girl in high school. Now, see, I'm just going to tell you, when I grew up, we didn't make our bed in my home. We did not. Didn't make our bed. Sorry. Some of you are out there going, ooh, but we didn't. We just didn't. So if I had known a girl in high school that was just a friend, and she had said to me, you need to make your bed, I would have said, go make your own bed. Right? Amen? Yeah, yeah. But when I got married, and I really didn't stop to think about whether my wife made her bed or not, but she did every day. And so when we get married, this lady that I love, she says, we need to make the bed. So I said, okay. So I start throwing the covers, you know. No, you don't do it that way. First, you put the pretty part of the sheet upside down so that when you pull the covers back, you can't see the pretty part. And I always thought to myself, how did that get started? It's the lights are out. You're never going to see this. You know, you're not going to. So I asked her that question. I said, what good does that do? She says, because you pull the sheet up far enough like that so that you can fold it back. See, my wife is only 5'2". Okay, I'm 6 feet tall. It does not work to pull the sheet all the way up, because my feet end up sticking out at the end. Okay, are you with me on this? All right. So one of the very first interesting discussions we had in our relationship was about making the bed. But I love my wife, and that's way more important than where my feet are when I sleep. I love my wife, and therefore, if it means pulling the sheet up and then folding it back, then I will do that, unless she's not home. So some of us have been at this following Jesus for a long time. And with the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians chapter 3, I can say, I have not yet attained. Some of you, my beloved friends, you're shaking your heads and you're saying, I agree with you, I have not yet attained. How many of you will say it out loud with me? I have not yet attained. So when are we going to finally attain? Some people say, see, that's why I want to die before Jesus comes. Because among some Adventists, if you die, it's better than if you live, because if you die, you can't be held accountable for how you lived. Except if you were really a bad sinner. And then you won't go to heaven. Okay? But the idea was, see, the idea in a lot of Adventist minds is to be translated, to go to heaven without dying, you have to be squeaky clean, perfect. So therefore, the best thing to do is to die before Jesus comes back. Even if you live to that time, you should be among those who die before Jesus comes. Then you won't be held to such high of a standard. Some of you are going, I know that theory very well. Yeah, but see, it's crazy. It's crazy because it's based on the idea of a pagan philosophy of perfectionism. The Bible makes it very, very clear. And I'd like to share this with you from Ellen White. It comes from Signs of the Times, December 23, 1886. The class of worshipers includes by far, the Cain class of worshipers, the largest number. Now notice this, for every false religion that has been invented has been based on the Cain principle. And what is that? That man can depend upon his own merits and righteousness for salvation. But what does the Bible say? Look at Romans 3:10 real quick for me. Romans 3:10. Romans 3, verse 10. Now, these two verses bring up where we started. Sin is who you are and it's what you do. God's law is who He is and it's what He does. And we are out of harmony with God's law. That's why we are lost. And even if you grew up in an Adventist home and you know the Adventist subculture, you are still a sinner. You are still a sinner. And by definition, you are disqualified to go to heaven. If you are a great Catholic, a great Nazarene, a great Lutheran, Episcopalian, whoever you may be, if you're the best you can be in that denomination, you are still disqualified from heaven because, by definition, you are still a sinner. So there might as well be a sign on the gate of heaven that says, no dogs allowed. So if you're a dog, you're not allowed. And there's a gate, there's a figurative sign that was placed there at the Garden of Eden, that at the gate of heaven, so to speak, that says no sinners allowed. And everybody who lives in this world, who has ever been born and lived in this world, we are all sinners. Therefore, we are disqualified. And that's why the Bible says there is none righteous. There is no one who is righteous. No one. See, that's referring to a state of being. We all of us live in the state of being that is called no righteousness. We have no righteousness. Therefore, we are disqualified from entering heaven. It's like needing a certain GPA to go to medical school. It's like having to have certain credentials to be accepted into a certain university. Before you can be there, you have to fulfill the requirements. And the requirements to go to heaven are perfection in keeping God's law. The entrance into heaven has not changed. It is perfect obedience to the law of God. But none of us qualify. No one in this world qualifies. The law required that there be a satisfaction for the perfect requirement of God's law, perfect love. And that was met only in Jesus Christ. This is why it is completely impossible for you to get to heaven by who you are or what you do. It will never be. It can never be. It's an impossibility. Ellen White calls it an impossibility. Those are her words. It cannot be done. You haven't gotten there yet. I haven't gotten there yet. And I've never met anyone. I've met some sweet Adventist folk. And I don't know of any of them that would claim perfection. And I know, in fact, that they weren't. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 7, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Now, you should write this down. Really, you should. I don't say that too often, but I will say that right now. You should write this down. You will always treat other people the way you think God treats you. If you feel condemned and criticized by God, if you feel rejected by God, then you're going to be a walking criticizer. You're going to be a walking condemner. You're going to reject people everywhere you turn because nobody will live up to your standards because you don't live up to the standards of God. And God has rejected you, so why should you accept anybody else? The one thing leads to the other. So in John chapter 8, verse 7, Jesus said to those who were ready to condemn this woman who was caught in her sin. Well, you know what Glenn Kuhn used to say. You know, my sin is not as bad as your sin. You know, your sin is always worse than my sin. You know, your sin is okay, but somebody else's sin is terrible. You know. Jeremiah 13:23 says, it is impossible. Just like the leopard can't change its spots, it's impossible for us to behave as we should. And Isaiah 64, verse 6 says that even when we try to do what is right, as far as salvation, it is like filthy rags. Okay, I would like to finish up with these three myths, because some of you are thinking these thoughts in your head at this point. Some people say, well, what about what Ellen White says? We're going to have to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. You can read about that. I'm going to give you the reference. That's early writings, page 69 to 71. You know what? Who she was talking to? She was talking to people who were not accepting Jesus as their Savior. She was not talking to Adventists. She was not talking to Christians of other faiths. She was talking to people who were only making a pretense of Christianity. And she said to them, you should be afraid to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. Why? Because they didn't have a mediator. They didn't have Jesus as their Savior. Here's another one. Only vegans will live to see Jesus come. You can find that reference in Councils on Diet and Foods, page 380 and 381. What she actually said was this, that people who are serious about going to heaven will gradually improve their physical health, including their diet. And she said that the place we want to strive for is to be a plant-based diet. She did not say that you would not go to heaven. What she did say is that people who subsist on a largely flesh food diet will not have the stamina to make it through the end of time. She did say that. But she didn't say they wouldn't be in heaven. But people who want to promote the vegan diet, then they take that way out of context and they say, if you're not a vegan, you're not going to heaven. Here's another one, Christ's Object Lessons, page 69. Only when the character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in God's people will Jesus return. Guess what? She wasn't talking about your behavior. Read it for yourself. She wasn't talking about your behavior. You know what she was talking about? She was talking about how you treat everybody else. The character of Christ is not some behavioral standard you finally live up to. The character of Christ is how you love and treat other people. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So her writings are taken out of context and are used as mallets to beat people with, to somehow achieve some preconceived goal that they want. But here's what we can all be grateful for. I don't qualify to go to heaven, but Jesus gives it to me as a gift. See, I don't have enough money to buy, this is the truth, I don't have enough money to buy a 50-yard line, 10-row high seat at the Super Bowl. I don't have the money to do that. And even if I did, truth be told, I wouldn't spend it there, I'll tell you that. But anyway, I don't have the money to do that. But if somebody gave it to me as a gift, I'd probably take it. All right? I'd accept it. But see, I don't qualify because I don't have the money to do it. I do not qualify. Would I like to go there? Yeah, I think I'd kind of like to do it one time in my life, just once. That'd probably be enough to cure me forever, just go one time. To see the Super Bowl, see what it's all like, and, you know, cover my face during the halftime. I don't know what, but, you know. But, to go there at least one time would be a thing. But I can't do it. I don't have the ability to do it because I'm not rich. I don't come from a rich family. I don't have deep pockets anywhere. I don't qualify. But if I had a friend who did qualify and he gave it to me as a gift, I would accept it. See, you and I, by nature and by deed, can never go to heaven. We can never be good enough to go, ever. But Jesus, Jesus paid the price. And he gives it to us as a free gift. Now, if that doesn't put a smile on your face, I don't know what will. He has given us eternal life. He says, "Behold, behold, I stand at the door and knock, knock, knock. Behold, behold, I stand at the door and knock, knock, knock. If anyone hears my voice, if anyone hears my voice and will open, open, open the door, I will come in." Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our guilt and our sin. What a wonderful blessing it is to know Jesus. Let's stand together. And we're going to be led in this beautiful song. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our guilt and our sin.
It's hymn 109.
Ye who have wandered so much astray, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
Marvelous,
infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Let us bow our heads for prayer. Dear Jesus, I just want to say to you in front of my brothers and sisters that I need your grace. I have sinned against you, Lord, in my life. That cannot ever be hidden. All of us must admit and confess that we have been sinners. And I freely admit that to you, Lord. I'm not happy about that. But I want to say with your servant, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, that I'm so grateful that I'm not what I used to be. And I am grateful that you are my Savior today. And I am grateful that when you come, you will save me and my family and my church family, the Kirkland Church family. You will save them because we have trusted in you. We know we don't qualify for heaven. We are not worthless because it took your blood to buy the price of our salvation. But we are unworthy. We are undeserving. And so, Lord, we do gladly accept this gift of eternal life today, all of us today. We accept that gift. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. And we look forward to walking with you and learning from you and trying to become like you as time goes by. For you have won our hearts. And to you, we freely give our devotion. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated.